and we're going to continue our series through the book of Acts, and we're up to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Up to this point, we have talked about New Testament early church history. Should I just say early church history from the cross? And we're up to about 44 to 45 A.D. at this point. And we've primarily discussed the role of Peter in sharing the gospel in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And now we're going to see the transition as we go to Paul. And we'll see how Paul then took that same message from Antioch and took it out through the rest of the Mediterranean and all the way to Rome as we go through the book of Acts. So this was the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. He had three journeys that he took, and we think of journeys and not necessarily like running downtown and picking up some stuff or running around town and making the circuit of all the places you need to go. But we're talking about where they literally went out on journeys to different cities throughout the Mediterranean in order to share the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, we start where they're at Antioch. And so the question that we have for this message is, are you a sorcerer of sin or a seed of salvation? And we're going to see a little bit about why I asked that question, because it's very important in the scriptures where it talks about taking the gospel and taking it to others. Too often what happens is that we tend to hang on to it ourselves and we don't really share it. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. So we see in verse 1 where it says, now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And of course we can think of Herod of the blessed family that was the persecutor. I guess you'd call that tongue-in-cheek, blessed family. He was brought up with Herod and Saul, which we also know as Paul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they have fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, the first thing to understand here is what we see is that we saw in other places where there was a lot of things going on in Antioch. There was a lot of teaching that was going on. The center of the scriptures was kind of compiled there at Antioch. And even to this day, when we talk about the scriptures, we look and see many of the different Bible versions out there. Boiled down to this, were they manuscripts from Antioch, or were they manuscripts from Alexandria, Egypt? And we're not going to get into that today, but to say this, that with the going forth of God's word, not only in verse from the mouth, and in written form, there are going to be people who are going to wish to subvert it and perverse it. There are going to be people that use it in ways that that the Lord never intended. They're going to be people that interpret it their own way. And, of course, we know that the scriptures tell us that no, and this is what it tells us in Peter, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And so it doesn't mean that three people get in a room together and they kind of decide what the scriptures mean. And one may say, well, I think it means this. And often that's what happens when you confront somebody with the truth that is taught in the scriptures. They'll say to you, well, that's your interpretation. I interpret it differently. Well, if that's true, then you're both wrong. Because the Bible says that we don't interpret the Bible. We let the Bible interpret itself. And the way that we do that is that we take the verses that are concerned with the topic and you bring them all together and you look for key words in the verses. And what you'll find is that no matter how difficult a verse is, that the Bible will explain itself when you bring in all the other verses that talk about that. And so that's how the Bible interprets itself. And the Bible talks about taking line upon line and precept upon precept and bringing it together, and it presents a clear picture. And I would submit to you the reason why we have so much doctrinal confusion today is because people hang on to parts of the Bible and use it to support their theology instead of embracing all of the Bible and using it to change their hearts to God's theology. And so as we look at this time here, one of the things that we see here is that you had these men who were there in Antioch, and they were getting ready to be called to a ministry. And so what happened is the Holy Spirit said to separate Barnabas and Saul, which was Paul, whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, he laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so what we see here is a form of an ordination ceremony. We see a form of a ceremony whereas these men were separated for the work. Now, when we think of ordination, often what happens in ordination is people think that there's some sort of special magical powers that are placed upon somebody. And that's not really what's happening here. I know when I was ordained as a pastor, I know I went through an internship for about a year at a church that was a failed church plant that was about as rebellious as it gets. I know I studied for months after months with my mentor, Dr. Max Younce in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. Yes, Little House on the Prairie, Walnut Grove, that's where I was ordained. And Dr. Younce would challenge us, and he would tell us, instead of saying, this is what you need to believe, and this is what you need to do, he would ask you the questions. For example, he'd say to you, is there a Trinity? And I said, well, yeah, of course there's a Trinity. Prove it. Show me in the Bible where it's at. And so he was letting the Word of God teach us. He was directing and guiding us to see that we can find the answers. And so when it came to the day of ordination, the church was packed, and there were two of us who were standing up on the platform with pastor, and the front row was filled with pastors and deacons and Sunday school superintendents, and we stood there for an hour, and they fired questions at us from the scriptures. And so we had to answer the questions. You know, simple ones like, well, how do we know that Jesus was born when he was born? Well, you go back all the way in the Old Testament, it talks about when the decree went out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There was a prophecy that the Messiah would come, and he came exactly at that time period. Fortunately, I didn't get that question. The other guy that was being ordained with me, he got it, but he did a masterful job of being able to take the scriptures and explain it so that everyone in the room could understand it. But the blessing about it is that we were allowed to have our Bibles with us. And so the key was to be able to take, even if there was a question that maybe you weren't quite sure the exact answer, you could open up your scriptures and say, here it is. And so that was the point. And when we were all done, and there was a decision that we would be ordained as ministers of the gospel, we basically went down in front, we kneeled on our knees, and all those folks came around us and laid their hands on us and prayed over us. It wasn't some sort of magical voodoo ceremony where, you know, they burnt some incense and tossed a bunch of stuff on us and said, go forth. It was literally the praying of God's blessing upon us. It was literally the people standing behind us and saying, we support you in the work that you're going to do. Now, it doesn't mean that when you're ordained, that means you're automatically a pastor or deacon. You could be ordained to any kind of work. Or it just means that you have people that are taking a spiritual, a physical and emotional role in supporting you. And so what they did is they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. So in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Acts, it says, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. We're thinking of John Mark here. And, of course, later on we see in Scripture where there was a little fallout because John Mark kind of left them. But, so what you see here is where they were at was in the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, and they went to Cyprus, which is an island, and there were two cities there that they ministered at. And it says in verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, when we think of that name, Bar-Jesus, that means son of Jesus. It doesn't mean the son of the Jesus, but Jesus, of course, is the Greek interpretation of the name Joshua. And so when we say Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. And so whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of the Lord. Elymas, the sorcerer, which we think of Bar-Jesus, usually that's his last name, so Elymas Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from their faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, now here's where we see the link here, where Saul, in our scriptures, becomes Paul. But notice what it says. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. So it wasn't like suddenly God just renamed him to Paul. He was also called by that. And what we see here then is that from this point forth, we start seeing Paul, instead of referred to as Saul, he's referred to as Paul. So then it says, so then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, what do we see here? We see that they immediately get out on their first missionary journey. They're headed out there. They've been ordained. They got people praying for them. They get out there. They think, man, we're gonna evangelize these people. They're all gonna get saved. And it's like starting a church in Albuquerque. Yeah, you know, in 10 years, everyone in Albuquerque is gonna be praying to the Lord, and all the crime's gonna go away. And well, we find out that's not necessarily the story. But it doesn't mean just because we're on a sinking ship that we stop throwing out life preservers. And I think sometimes that's what happens. We get in the mindset that, oh, well, this community is going to hell anyhow, so why even try? Well, that's like saying, well, the Titanic's sinking anyhow, so water's cold, so why bring down the lifeboats? Just, you know, they'll swim. Either way, they're going to freeze. Well, that's not the way things work. So Paul saw that this man was interfering with this deputy in him learning about the gospel, in him believing the gospel. It says in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So what do we see here? We see a sign gift. We see where God gave Paul the special ability to strike this sorcerer blind as a sign that what Paul was preaching was true. Now, why is that important? Well, we're going to take a look here at Mark chapter 4 and verse 3. Mark chapter 4 and verse 3, and we talk about this commonly in Christian circles as the parable of the sower. And I don't mean like, you know, needle and thread sower. I mean like if anybody's ever had to go out and plant grass, okay, anybody ever have to plant grass by hand, all right? Now, I'm not talking about by sod. I mean, you know, where you go out and you till up the ground and you take hands full of grass seed and you throw it out there. Or you might have one of those little fancy doohickeys where you pour the grass seed in it and you turn it and it flails it all out over the place, okay? Well, this is called the parable of the sower, and the Lord talked about this, and he demonstrated four different conditions of people when the Word of God goes out. And so we're going to see how that applies to the situation that Paul was running into. It says in verse 3, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. So here's a guy out here planting seeds. He's using a parable. A parable is like a side story that kind of demonstrates what a spiritual truth. What you find in a parable, though, is you do not find real names in it. Okay, you find where it talks about people in general. So, for example, when you read about the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that's not a parable. That's real people. That's a real story that took place. So when we think of a parable, he's using this story to demonstrate a spiritual truth. And so he says, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever planted crops, if you ever dropped some seeds on the ground, like corn or whatever, you'll notice the birds will come and get it. All right. I remember years ago in North Carolina, I went to nursing school in San Antonio, Texas, and I was in the military, and later I got transferred to Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Of course, I was hoping not to go there, but I ended up there anyhow. Well, when I was in nursing school, there was a guy that I knew that lived in San Antonio, and he planted these jalapenos that were just a bomb. I mean, they were hot. And he would make this, literally a punch bowl full of guacamole with these jalapenos in it every month when we graduated from a different clinical rotation. And so I remember I took some of the seeds from the jalapenos, and I plucked them right out of the guacamole, and I put them in a napkin and stuck them in my pocket. Okay, well, 2 years later, I find myself in North Carolina. I found the napkin that I'd stuck somewhere else, and I opened it up. Lo and behold, there's about 20 seeds in there. So I figured, hey, I'm in North Carolina. The guy told me the secret to hot jalapenos is lots of water and sandy soil because it needs that acid. So I went and planted the jalapenos, and I made sure I did all my research and stuff. Got these nice little jalapeno pepper plants coming up, and they're about a foot tall. And what do I see? I see these big blackbirds out there going out, literally snapping off branches of the jalapeno pepper plant and flying up into a tree and building a nest out of it. So for me, it reminds me of those nasty blackbirds that destroyed half my jalapeno pepper plants. But by the way, I did get about 30 quarts of peppers out of it anyhow. But the point was, is that he's showing here that as you sow the seed, there's going to be birds and that are going to devour it right away. So I call that seed number one. Then on verse 5, this is where we see seed number two. And it says, and some, referring to seeds, fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched. Now notice here the key words, because it had no root, and it withered away. And then there's seed number three, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. So there's seed number three. Now, if you've ever had a garden, you've probably had the unique pleasure of having to go out, unless you're into all this herbicides and stuff like that, go out by hand or with a hoe or whatever and pull the weeds out. And weeds are notorious for disguising themselves as plants. I mean, you could plant a tomato plant and a pepper plant, and you'll get the same kind of weed grow up right next to them. It looks just like it. And you don't know what it is until it gets a little bit older, and there's a whole other story in that as well. And so the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And so then we get to seed number four, and the other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you is given to know, it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without or outside the kingdom, all these things are done in parables. And so what he's really talking about in that instance is a spiritual truth like it describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, it tells us that those who have the Holy Spirit of God in them are able to understand the Scriptures. It says those who don't have the Holy Spirit in them are not able to understand the Scriptures because it says they're spiritually discerned. It says, how can you understand the things of God if you don't have the Spirit of God to teach you? And so that's what he's saying, is that these people who are outside the kingdom, those that are not believers, they're not going to understand what these parables even mean. They're not going to see the spiritual truth that they reflect. And so he says in verse 12, that seeing that they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven of them. You ever notice when your kids are growing up, you go through a phase where you don't want to say something in front of them, so you spell it? All right? And then after a while, they learn how to spell, so then you got to start using some sort of coded message, some sort of parable, so that they still don't understand it, and then we find out later when they're older they actually understood it anyhow. So he says unto them in verse 13, and know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. So he's explaining it here. He's talking about the word of God. And these that are by the wayside, where the word was sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so what we see here is the parable, or the word goes out, the gospel, the clear gospel, and I need to stress that term because there's a lot of muddy gospels out there. Oh, just make Jesus the Lord of your life and pray this sinner's prayer or whatever, and Nobody ever talks about the law and the blood and the penalty for sin and all that stuff. And so he's talking about as the gospel goes out, then Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts, just like the birds took away the seed. And so what you see there is that seed number one had no roots. It didn't even have an opportunity to grow roots. Now, when we think about that, when we think about how that happens, often what will happen is that you'll be sharing the gospel to somebody, and they'll be surrounded by other people who think it's a bunch of myths and fairy tales and all this other garbage. And so when they start hearing the truth, and they say, okay, that makes sense, then you got all these other people that are, oh, man, you're not going to believe that garbage, are you? Forget that. They just want your money. They just want you to do all these things. They want you to become one of their minions. And so you got people who are actively discouraging them from believing it. Or it could be something as simple as, man, in college they told me this was garbage, so I'm not going to believe that. And so that's the first one. Then we get to the next one. It says in verse 16, and these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness. Okay? Right on, brother. That sounds great. Amen. You know, and they show up to church for a while and that. And it says in verse 17, and have no root in themselves. There's the key, no roots. And so endure for but a time afterward when affliction or persecution ariseth. And here's the key words. For the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Immediately they are offended because of the word. There's something in the word that offends them. Well, it says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy word, and nothing shall offend them. So that means if you really love the Lord, if you really love the word of God, which is the Lord, you can say anything to that person who loves the Lord, and it's not going to offend them. You can say, oh, you're just narrow-minded. I don't rely on in fact, what was it, Jesse Ventura, the former governor of Minnesota. We used to live in Minnesota. And my first church pastorate was there. He said Christianity is a crutch for dependent people or codependent people. He basically said that Christians are weak. Him being an ex-Navy SEAL thought that because of his bravado and that was going to mean something to him. Well, guess what? He's got to stand before the Lord like all of us do. The question is, will he stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will he stand before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment and hear the word, depart from me, ye into the everlasting fire? And so he believes that Christianity is a codependent for people who need a crutch to get through life. Well, praise God for the crutch. Amen. Amen. Praise God for Christ, because when you think of all the different systems out there of helping people get through life, you know, there's things that help here and there, but at the end of the day, you don't see the results in those systems as you do with Christ. Not only in living our life here, but as far as eternal life is concerned. So here, what you have is people who got offended because of the word. What, are you going to start going to church now on Sunday? What, are you going to start giving money to your church? And automatically, they're going to start kind of backing off on it. It's like, well, you know, I don't know about that. You find out that, wow, I can't be a Christian at a party. I can't go out and get wasted on Friday nights. Oh, man, forget that. I ain't going to do that. That's what we talk about being offended by the word. And I'm not saying that you can't have a good time, but when it talks about living the life of a Christian, and as a believer, the Bible talks about approaching someone, a brother or sister in Christ, and says in Galatians 6:1, to approach them in a spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, you're presenting the problem that you see. In fact, it says in Ephesians 5:21, which talks about being filled with the Spirit, one of the things that it says is you're submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. To be able to come up to somebody and say, brother, you know, I love you dearly, but you know, this thing that you've been doing that I've been noticing, man, it really, I think it's not something that you want to be doing. Now, somebody who loves the Lord would say, well, what are you talking about? And you explain it to them gently and in a spirit of love so they don't reject the message because of how you said it. And then they say, well, thank you for pointing that out. Will you pray with me? Will you help me through this? Will you give me some counsel? Will you Will you direct me? Maybe we can do some Bible study together. That's somebody who doesn't get offended. But with somebody who does get offended, when you approach them, even in a spirit of meekness, they would say to you, well, who are you to judge? Well, who do you think you are? And they start pointing out all your imperfections in a way that's not in a spirit of meekness. And so these are people who will value self over the truth, and they get offended. And then we get verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Now there's a key there. It becometh unfruitful. It cannot produce fruit unless it had a root. And so when it says it becometh unfruitful, what you have is somebody who hears the word, they get saved, and for a while they're doing great, but you know what? Their old party buddies start coming back into their life. And what you find is when you look at seed number 2, and this one is seed number 3, you see a very similar lifestyle, except here's the key. Seed number 2 got offended because of the word. Seed number 3 may make those bad choices, but at the end of the day, they're going to say, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing this. I'm feeling the conviction. I'm feeling the guilt. They go out and they get high, they get drunk, and the next day they feel guilty about it. And they're thinking, I'm going to try harder next time. I know I shouldn't be doing this. And in that case, what it is it's somebody who really needs someone to disciple them, to train them, to come alongside of them, to help them establish a new lifestyle. And I would submit to you, when it says the cares of this world, number one, the deceitfulness of riches, number two, and the lust of other things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride, entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Every one of us are seed number 3 at some point in our lives. When we get up in the morning, we're not seed number 4, which look at the verse 20, and these are they which are sown on good ground, and as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, and some 30-fold, and some 60, and some 100. Those are people who embrace the word of God. They're being discipled. They're involved in their church. They're involved in prayer. They're learning how to minister to people. They're trying to grow in their knowledge of the word, and they're going out and preaching the word to people, and people are getting saved. And I'm not talking preaching from a pulpit. I'm talking about just the average person they meet in a laundromat, or maybe somebody they meet at the grocery store, or maybe somebody they run into at a PTA meeting. These are people who are not ashamed to share the truth with people because they love the Lord. It tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says that we should give our bodies as a sacrifice, which is a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service after what he did for us. That's the least we could do for him. And so I would submit to you that every one of us are somewhere between a seed number 3 and a seed number 4 if you're a believer. Some days you may be a seed number 3. You may be letting the cares of the world come in and choke you. You may be having MTV knock you down. You may be listening to the news and say, oh, forget about it. I don't care about anyone else. You may be thinking, you know, I don't want to go to church again. I want to hear one of those boring sermons. And yet, that is what causes us to be able to grow to be a seed number 4. You see, the guy who plants the seed in fertile ground and ground that is prepared, and many of you that have planted gardens, you know this. It's not the harvest that takes all the work. It's preparing the ground. It's breaking up the clods. It's getting it down to the point where the seed can grow easily in it. It doesn't have chunks of dirt in there that are so hard they're like rocks. It's going to be a ground that has plenty of water. The Bible talks about that when it talks about Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of the word and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about how the word of God is like water, and that we continue to water our hearts with the word of God. It tells us that back in Psalms 119, it tells us that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It says that thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so in those cases, what happens as we fill our hearts more with the word, as we share the word with people, as we minister to people, as we come alongside them, not to convert them, but to share with them our best friend and what our best friend has done for us, it changes hearts. It softens the hearts. It's like preparing that ground. I know in my first pastorate, there was a man there that was at the church, and the previous pastor had witnessed to him for years. I mean, he told him the clear gospel. He involved him in things. But at the end of the day, I was there in a month, and the guy got saved. He came into my office, and I shared the clear gospel, and he got saved. And people said, "What'd you say? What was different?" I didn't say anything any different. All I did was water the word. It was time for the harvest. And so here we see, when we see seed number four, it takes a lot of work to be a seed number four. I know I've said this before, that when it comes to baby Christians, seed number threes, just like real babies, they need a lot of milk and they need a lot of changes of diapers. Real Christians need a lot of milk of the word, and they need people willing to get in and get their hands dirty and help them to become a better person. And the day that we sit on our laurels and we say, "Nah, we're good enough," is the day that we slowly drift back into being a seed number three. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 13, we see here that Elymas, the sorcerer, was trying to be the birds of seed number one. He was trying to stop the deputy, Sergius Paulus, from trusting Christ as his Savior. And what did Paul do? Paul struck him blind through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about that, in verse 12, it says, "And the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." And so what we see here is that despite what happened, God knew in eternity past that this man would need to hear the gospel. Despite what happened, God knew in eternity past that despite all the things that people would try to do to stop him from trusting Christ as a Savior, it was not going to be successful. Well, what was Paul's role in this? Paul was somebody who was ordained by the Holy Spirit and decided he's going to go out and minister the word of God to people. He's going to share the gospel with people. And the important thing about that is to say, like the farmer says, "I've got to get up at dark 30 and go out and plant some crops. I've got to go out and put fertilizer on the ground. I've got to go out and disc the ground. I've got to go out and water the ground. I've got to go out and buy seed." And so it takes a lot of work to do that. But at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, is it worth it? Well, let's put it this way. Christ thought it was worth it. He gave his life on the cross, not only that we can have an eternal life, but an abundant life on this earth. He gave us his Holy Spirit that empowers us to be able to stand up to Simon the sorcerers. And it empowers us to be able to say, "You know what? I'm not going to live that lifestyle anymore." Because all that does is lead to destruction. Do you ever notice that maybe those of you that have kids, as they get older, what you find is that they become part of the crowd? Some people will say to me, "Well, the reason why Johnny is so bad is because he fell in with the wrong crowd." And often after I work with families like that, after a few weeks, I have to say to them, "No, Johnny is the wrong crowd. And guess what? He's growing up to become just like you. So there's no way that you can expect that I'm going to be able to spend an hour a week with Johnny when you are modeling every single hour of the week something that is directly opposite of that. When you are allowing Johnny to fill his mind and his ears with all sorts of perversion. When you are discouraging Johnny from reading the scriptures and from having Bible studies because you yourself don't read the scriptures and have Bible studies. Kids grow up to be a lot like us. And so that tells us that as believers, the main reason why we try to improve our lives to become better people is for two reasons. Like Jesus said, because we love God, and secondly, because we love our neighbor. And what we hope, just like the seed number four that grew lots of fruit, what we hope that is our lives will be a positive reflection to those who are struggling and suffering. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're not going to suffer, doesn't mean that we're not going to go through hard times, doesn't mean that we're not going to lose jobs, that we're not going to be tempted, we're not going to get sick, we're not going to have financial issues. But it does mean that each one of those things are an opportunity to demonstrate where our faith really is. Is our faith in the things of the world, or is our faith in the things of eternity? When we trust the things of the world, it all passes. I don't know about any of you, but if I think back to the first car that I ever owned back in the 1970s, I'm sure that car is probably on some ash heap somewhere. Unless somebody somewhere dug it out of the ash heap and restored it. But that's not the normal. If you don't paint your house for 10 years, guess what? It doesn't get better on its own. If you don't clean your carpets or your bathroom or your kitchen for a month, guess what? It doesn't get cleaner on its own. It's the same way with our lives. When we don't allow the Word of God to cleanse us, to change our hearts, and to change our direction, then how can we ever expect someone else to do the same? It's by our testimony that we're able to demonstrate and prepare the ground to plant the seed of God. We all leave a testimony. The question is your testimony going to be one that is like the fowls of the air? Or is your testimony is going to be one of the fruitful planter who has helped nurture and nourish the person who needs to hear about the Lord? As we see here in verse 13, we notice that Paul went out. His first preaching as an ordained missionary, as he went out from his church, it wasn't all peaches and cream and chicken dinners and everything else. He went out and he was immediately confronted with the evils of the world. It's the same with each one of us. In verse 13 it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." He just got over this incident, and what happens? John, not even after the mission is completed, John returns to Jerusalem. So one other party, for whatever reason, decided to leave. I don't know if he was fed up with what happened. I don't know if he had personal business. But we find out later in the scriptures that it caused great dissension between Barnabas and Paul. Well, as we close now, the question is, which seed are you planting? Are you planting the seed of Simon the sorcerer? Or are you planting the seed of salvation? One of the things that we're going to talk about in our next message of this series, I think it's important to understand, is how do we plant that seed? It might be good for us to be able to go through some of the practical things that we can do as we learn how Paul went out and preached. There are many different ways of presenting the gospel, but it's primarily the only way that you can really present the gospel so that people can understand is in a way that is clear and makes sense to them. Although the scriptures do tell us that we do not have the ability to understand the things, especially the deep things of God without the Holy Spirit. We do have the ability, as Paul said, the gospel is simple. We do have the ability to understand the truth when we hear it. And the question is, are we willing to take the steps necessary to learn how to share that truth? So if you're here today and you're not sure if heaven would be your home at the end of this life, you're not sure if whether your version of the gospel is what the Bible's version of the gospel is, I would ask you to think about this. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, why do we call it a gift of God? Well, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Notice it says he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says that by the breaking of God's law, we commit sin. And the wages of sin, according to Romans, is death. And so our penalty for breaking God's law is dying. However, Jesus, born as a baby, grew up to be a man, never ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay my penalty for sin and anyone else who wants to receive that gift. So if you're here today and you're not sure if God is pleased with you, you're not sure if heaven would be your home, by all means, the first step is allowing me to show you from God's Word how you can know for sure that heaven can be your home and how to receive His gift of salvation by trusting in Christ. Well, may God bless us and keep us as we continue until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.